Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would so impress upon us who you are and who the Lord Jesus is and what you have accomplished in him, through him, and for him. Lord, we pray that we would be amazed at your glory. We ask that you would cause the word to come alive on the page before us and cause us to understand it as we have never perceived these realities before. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this to transform our hearts, to make us people who are eager to give ourselves for you, eager to rejoice in your goodness, eager to, just as Paul commands the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and be thankful. Lord, cause us to feel the weight of the gospel, the good news that though we deserved hell, you have given us life. You have given us freedom, forgiveness, redemption, and you have revealed your glory for us to enjoy. Make us those who worship you, we pray, through your word, by your spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Colossians chapter 1. And if you've been here, you know that this is a break in our regularly scheduled programming. We've been working through 1 Timothy, but our next passage in 1 Timothy is elder qualifications, and I thought it would be good for us to think together about the incarnation. This Sunday is next, so today we're going to be in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will be in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And then first Sunday in the new year, Lord willing, will be in the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn to Colossians 1 this morning, I would invite you to consider a couple of questions related to the time of year and life. What are your hopes? What are you looking forward to? What are you hoping for? What are your dreads? What are you dreading? What are you hoping won't happen? What are you thinking, oh no, it looks like that is coming? And then thirdly, what is your life for? Why are you here? Why has God given you this opportunity to live? What I'd like to do as we think together about Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 today is first set this passage, which focuses on the Lord Jesus, in the wider biblical, theological, salvation historical context that Paul himself sets this passage in. So I'd like for you to look with me first at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and I want to read verses 13 and 14, and then I want to take you down and read verses 21 through 23 and just kind of summarize what Paul does right before and right after this passage that we're going to look at. So look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And in view of what we're going to see in the passage, I would just remind you that at the beginning, as Matt read earlier in the service, the Lord said, "Let there be light." And then the light began to shine in the darkness. So Paul says here, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in view of the creation overtones that I think are here, let there be light, I would also suggest that I think the kingdom here connotes a new creation. The kingdom of God's beloved Son is the new creation light of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. And Paul is saying he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And there are several things being layered together here. There's creation and new creation. There's also Exodus and new Exodus, delivered from the domain, redeemed out of slavery. And then there's also, I think, new Exodus and return from exile stuff going on here. So that's the start. Now look at the closing words, verses 21 through 23. Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So you were alienated, but he's reconciled you. You were filthy and unclean, defiled by your sin and the uncleanness that results from it, and he has cleansed you and presented you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the way that Paul frames this passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where he focuses on the Lord Jesus, he frames it with the grand rescue, the big story of the whole Bible, the way that the Lord Jesus has brought light, delivered his people from darkness, brought them into the new creation, resolved their alienation by bringing about reconciliation. That's the frame of this passage. And then as we consider what we're going to see here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, I'll ask that our first slide be put up on the board. And what we have here in this first slide is a kind of outline, if you will, of the passage. What we're going to see, as we just saw in verse 13, is that Jesus is the deliverer. And now in verses 15 and 16, Paul is going to focus on Christ as the creator. And then in verses 17 and 18, he is the sustainer of all things. He's before all things. And he's the head of the church. And then 18b through 19, we're going to see that he is the Savior. And then verses 21 through 23, as we just read, he's the reconciler. So that's kind of a broad, wide-angle overview of the passage. The creator, sustainer, head, and Savior, this is who Christ is. This is what we're going to work through in just a moment. Now I want to say a word about how this passage fits in the book of Colossians. So I'll ask that the next slide be put up on the screen. There we go. Now, you know, if you want to snap a photo of this and think about it later, you can do that. Or if you want, you can try to play the scribe, or you can just, you know, whatever. Where Paul starts, he starts with greetings in verses 1 and 2. And then as Trey preached last week, there's a prayer, and he mentions Epaphras, and he's also going to speak about how he wants people to know God's will. And if you drop your eyes down to 4:18, Paul's going to close the letter with naming himself, greeting them, and also wishing grace to them. And then in the second to last part of the letter, chapter 4, verses 2 through 17, again there's a focus on prayer, again there's a mention of Epaphras, and again there's discussion of God's will. And that brings us to the part that we're looking at today, 1:13 through 23, and what it corresponds to in 3:8 through 4:1. And here's why I'm showing you this, and why I'm telling you this. Notice how in 1:15, he speaks of how Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and then he's going to start talking about creation. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created. I would invite you to look over at chapter 3, where in verse 10, Paul says that believers have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, these two passages are designed to stand across from one another in the structure of the letter. And the idea is everything that Paul is telling us about the Lord Jesus here in chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, that we're really going to focus on 1:15 through 20 today, all of that is intended to motivate you to live the way he describes in 3:8 through 4:1. So what Paul does is he applies his own message. If you want to know how Paul thinks you ought to apply the knowledge that he's going to give us in 1:15 through 20, all you have to do is keep reading in the letter. And he's going to tell us exactly what he wants us to do in 3:8 through 4:1. And I just want to highlight some of the things here. For instance, he speaks of how in 3:11, we don't distinguish ourselves by our ethnic background. There's no Greek or Jew, but Christ is all and in all in 3:11. And this is going right along with the way that in chapter 1, he speaks of how in 1:16, all things were created through him and for him, because he is all and in all. And then he's going to go on and say, for instance, in 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and so forth. And he goes on to say, forgiving each other. And then he speaks of how all of this is bound together by love. And this is flowing out of the fact in 1:13 that he's transferred into us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or his beloved Son. That's the love that we're supposed to live out. And then we've been forgiven, and so we forgive others. And then he's gonna repeatedly call the Colossians to be thankful. 3:15, and be thankful at the end of the verse. 3:16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. 3:17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this grateful heart is really flowing out of chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 1, verse 12, as we looked at last week, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. So all of this stuff that we're about to look at here in 1:15 through 20, Paul is going to apply all of this. And the last thing I want to say about those applications is the ordered lifestyle. I want to draw your attention to 3:18 through 4:1, where he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Bondservants, obey. And then 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly. All of that order is informed by the fact that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 17, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. What kind of holding together are we looking at? 3:18 through 4:1. That's what it looks like for things to hold together. So I know that many families wind up fractured. And some of those fractures are particularly apparent at the holidays, when maybe an uncle doesn't come around anymore for Christmas celebration or whatever the case may be. The only way for things to hold together is for us to experience the gospel, which produces in us worship and obedience to these kinds of instructions. So the hope for us at Christmas is for us to understand what Paul is teaching in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that we might live out the instructions, his own application of his message in 3:8 through 4:1. Now, I'd invite you to look with me at Paul's comments on Christ here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And I've kind of front-loaded the application. We'll return to it. I want to say one more comment here. That application in 3:8 through 4:1, it's really a kind of new creation lifestyle. It's the lifestyle of someone who has been buried with Christ, and they've died to the things of the world, as Paul speaks of later in the letter to the Colossians, and they've been raised with Christ, and they now live because of Christ, and they live for Christ. So look with me at what Paul says here in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and now we'll advance to that next slide where I have a marked up text for you here. And as we begin to think about this, I just want to draw your attention to some features of this text. So the first thing I want to observe is that there's a phrase in this passage, all things, and that phrase, all things, is going to occur four times in this passage. It really draws attention to the comprehensive nature of what Paul is talking about. So you see it in verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You see it again in verse 17. And in him, all things hold together. And then, I'm missing one. Maybe it's translated differently. Oh, I missed the beginning of verse 16. For by him all things were created. And then we see it again in verse 19. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. So we have this phrase, all things, four times through this passage. Also, we have the word all eight times through the passage. So Paul is really speaking in a comprehensive way throughout this passage. Let's look together at verse 15 and what Paul says of the Lord Jesus here. He begins, he is. And you'll note the way I've formatted the passage, 18b is also going to begin with he is. He is the image of the invisible God. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if something is invisible, it doesn't have an image, right? Usually when we think of an image, we think of what we perceive by our senses, something that is seen, but this is an image of an unseen thing. So Paul is speaking, I think, beyond merely physical categories. It's not like there is a physical God somewhere that's just beyond our sight, that Christ is the image within our sight of. No, something broader and deeper is happening here that has to do with the nature of God, the essence of God, the character of God. And I want to think with you about the being of God for a second, about his invisibility, because of the way that it relates to our understanding of the next clause, the firstborn of all creation. We could misread that and think, oh, Christ is part of the creation. That would be a grave mistake. Christ is not part of the creation. And we begin to sense this as we ponder this phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. And here I want to quote some words from Anselm, from the Monologion, which some of you read in Sunday school with Dr. Wilsey this past fall. Anselm says this, and he's really being informed here by what John writes in John 1:1. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Anselm says, when the supreme wisdom says itself, so Anselm is understanding God's Word to be God's own expression of himself. When the supreme wisdom says itself and so understands itself, and I haven't read the quotation, but earlier in the discussion, Anselm had talked about how any word that we communicate is the expression of a thought that we have in our minds. And so Anselm is projecting this onto God and saying, when God says himself and understands himself, he begets his own likeness. Do you hear this language? He begets his own likeness. So when Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, I think Paul is thinking in terms of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's as though God's own conception of himself and his own communication of himself is so substantial that it's the second person of the Godhead who has always existed. And I think that all of this is implied by this phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. And just to kind of support this notion, let me remind you of what Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul writes, to the King of the ages, and you know, we could go back to 2 Samuel 7 and the promise that the seed of David is going to reign forever. So the King of the ages, in Paul's mind, is surely the future king from David's line. And he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, and the only immortal being in the world is God, immortal, invisible. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. The Lord Jesus is immortal. He has life in himself, as John 5:26 tells us. In him was life, John 1, verse 4. And he is invisible. Now, consider what this means, that God the Father and God the Son are invisible. It means they are not part of the material creation. And they are not able, we are not able to perceive them with our created senses. And this means that they were there before the creation began. That's who we're dealing with. That's who has become flesh for our salvation. We are dealing with God Himself, God the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. So when Paul goes on to say, the firstborn of all creation, we should not understand. And in addition, what he's going to say in verse 16 makes it clear that he is not part of the creation. He's the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he was begotten of the Father from eternity past. Eternally begotten is who the Son is. He's the firstborn of all creation. And then, look at verse 16, by him all things were created. So the Son is not part of the creation. He's begotten of the Father eternally, ever and always it was so. And then, as the Lord says, let there be, John clarifies for us, that by him all things were made. And the Son is this image of the Father, this conception of the Father that then gets communicated as the Father's word, and it's a word so substantial that it is the second person of, it's astonishing. How should we respond to these things? I think you should worship. I think you should worship in response to the revelation of the Trinity in the Bible. You should worship in response to God's disclosure of himself. These are really the image of the invisible God. Yes, there are connotations here of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. Yes, as the image of God, Jesus is the new Adam. And yes, there are also connotations here of him being the Word who was with God and who was God. Note here, so we've got he is at the beginning of verse 15. You're also going to have he is in the middle of verse 18, as you can see on the screen. We also have a reference to Jesus as the firstborn here in verse 15, firstborn of all creation. Verses 15 and 16 are going to focus on creation. And then if you look down at 18b, it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so you got firstborn and firstborn. He's creation focus in 1:15 and 16, and then it's going to be salvation or redemption focus in 1:18b and 19. And then Paul continues here in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Now, it doesn't show up so much in English, but if you look at verse 19, it says, for in him, and that's the exact same expression in Greek, even though in one case they've translated it by him, in the other case they translated it in him. So this is another kind of similarity between these two passages. Verse 16, by him all things were created. So the sequence of thought here is the Son is the eternally begotten of the Father. He's always been there with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then, when the Father goes to create, the agent of creation is the Son. As God speaks the world into existence, the word that he speaks, by which he makes, is the Son. By him, all things were created. This means that you were created by the Lord Jesus. Whether you like this or not, this gives you enormous significance. Imagine if I were to bring out on the stage here a sculpture by someone like Michelangelo. The significance of the sculptor results in the value of the work of art. Imagine if I brought out whatever. You get the point. There is nobody more significant. There's no artist or creator more significant than the eternal second person of the Godhead. You are a creation of the most significant creator ever in any context. So if you have any kind of, self-esteem issue, you just need to reflect on the fact of you're being created by God. You were made by the Lord Jesus. That's what makes you significant. It's not something that you accomplish that's going to make you significant. It's not some way that you excel that's going to make you significant. What makes you significant is the fact that God made you by Christ. That's your identity. And I would also just add here that, let me continue. Let's keep reading here. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. It's like Paul, he says, all right, I'm going to talk about the unseen realm in heaven and the seen realm on earth. And I would just draw your attention to verse 19, where he inverts the order of these things and says on earth or in heaven. So all things were created, verse 16, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Another descriptor of the same thing. And then it's like he focuses on, I think, the unseen realm. And so it seems that what Paul now begins to describe are the principalities and powers, the so-called gods, small g gods, that Christians have traditionally understood to be demons, and perhaps also angelic powers that are part of this unseen realm, the heavenly realm, that we don't have access to. And he speaks here of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And what Paul is saying is, all these things, look at what he says there in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Everything exists for Christ. The demons exist for Christ. The angels exist for Christ. You exist for Christ. And I would suggest to you that one way to think about this is to understand that life is like a team sport. You know, in a team sport, everybody's got to accept their roles. If you got a point guard, the shooting guard has to accept the point guard's the point guard, and I'm going to play shooting guard. And then if you've got a small forward who can't shoot and can't handle the ball, but his role is to set picks, he's got to accept the reality, my job is to set picks and rebound. That's my job. My job is not to handle the ball. My job is not to score. My job is not to take the shot. My job is to get my teammates open to take the shot. And things will only work if people accept their roles. If the small forward, whose job, he can't handle the ball and he can't shoot, his job is to set picks, if he decides, I want the point guard to fail so that I can play point guard, that team is going to do no good. So it is with life. Husbands need to exercise headship. And children need to accept their role. Obey your parents in the Lord. And wives need to accept their role. Submit to your husbands in the Lord. And we can't be having situations where the husband is not doing his job and the wife is hoping he's going to fail so that she can take over. We can't be having those situations. Life is a team sport. And you can't be thinking, I want to play Christ's role. He's the only one who is Christ. He's the only one to whom everyone is supposed to respond with unreserved gratitude and praise. He's the only one that gets it. And you can't decide, well, I want him to fail so that I can do his job. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. Life is a team sport, and we all need to accept our role, accept our place, find our place, and then do your job on the team. All things were created through him, verse 16, and for him. He's the star. He's the star, and your job is to support him and make him look good. Look at verse 17. We move from creation here. Notice, firstborn of all creation, verse 15. By him all things were created, beginning of verse 16. End of verse 16, all things were created through and for him. Strong focus on creation. Verse 17, and he is before all things. Could it be more comprehensive? Is there a way for Paul to say that Christ is more important than the way he says it right here? And I would also invite you to consider, is there any hint that he needs his mother? No, there's no hint that he needs his mother. There's no hint that he needs Peter. There's no hint that he needs anybody. He is before all things. This is why we worship Christ alone. There is no co-redemptrix. There is no co-mediatrix. No need for that. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. If you experience in your life something like disintegration, I think it's probably because Christ is not in your life where he needs to be. He's probably not before all things. You're probably experiencing disintegration because you're not recognizing he's before all things, and you're not accepting his place and his headship. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now consider the way the head functions with relationship to the body. It is unthinkable to us. Maybe we can imagine some scenarios where this would happen. But I suspect that if you consider, well, my head is going to tell my finger to point in a certain direction, your finger's not going to point the other direction. Or your finger's not going to decide, nope, I'm not going to do that. That's the way this works. Now, we maybe can imagine a scenario where you have a paralyzed person who's trying to instruct his legs to walk, and because there's no connection, there's a malfunction somewhere, he can't get up and walk. But that's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a scenario where Christ is the head of the body. Now, perhaps this explains why why churches are unhealthy. There's a disconnect between the head and the body. But we don't want that. We want to embrace Christ's headship in our lives. We want to recognize he's the head of the body, the church. He's the Lord. What he says goes. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. And again, referring to the application that Paul lays out over in 3:8 through 4:1, I would encourage you, perhaps this afternoon, to read slowly through that passage and to ask yourself, are there people that I don't want to forgive? And then I think this should give you an opportunity to think, Christ is the head, the body does what the head says to do. And then maybe you're a wife, and you think to yourself, there are situations where I don't want to submit to him. And I think you should think, Christ is the head, the body does what the head says to do. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. And then maybe you think, well, I'm a child, and I don't like obeying my parents. The same things apply here. In him, all things hold together. He's the head. The body does what the head says to do. Maybe you're a father, and you're provoking your children. You need to think about how Christ is the head, and in him all things hold together. And maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to think through ways to communicate that are not provoking. In the middle of verse 18, Paul returns to that expression, he is. And you'll note on the board, I've underlined, he is at the beginning of verse 15, and he is at the start of 17 and 18, and then he is again in 18b, in the middle of verse 18. These are actually slightly different expressions in the Greek. 115 and 118b match, and then 117 and 118 match, as is reflected in the translation, the ESV that we're looking at. Paul says in 118b, he is the beginning. And I think, you know, this really kind of matches, he's the image of the invisible God. And it goes right along with, in the beginning was the Word. He is the beginning. There never was a time when he was not. He's always there. In him was life, John 1 verse 4, and the life was the light of men. God said, let there be light. He is the beginning. And then, it's like, after that slight nod in the direction of creation, I think, and the beginning of all things, and Christ's Godhead from eternity past, it's like Paul turns his attention to redemption when he says, the firstborn from the dead. He's speaking here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and I think what he means when he says the firstborn from the dead, what he means is, he's the first to receive a resurrected, glorified body. In other words, this is not just a resuscitated human corpse like the other resurrections in the Bible. There are people that both Elijah and Elisha restored to life, and you have Lazarus restored to life. But they don't come out of the grave, those folks, in a resurrected body. Christ comes out of the grave, the firstborn from the dead, in a in a glorified body. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then this is a remarkable statement in the middle of verse 18 where it says, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's as though Paul is saying God wanted Christ to be first in every way. And so he designed this elaborate whole scheme of the history of salvation. And then he made it so that Christ would die and rise in a glorified body so that even there he would have preeminence. And there's also a remarkable reality to this, because on the one hand, Paul says in 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the eternally begotten Son, and as such, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, he's immortal, and as a kind of logical outflow of this, he is immutable. He's perfect. He cannot change for the worst. And he cannot be improved. He's God. He's absolutely perfect. And yet this text says that in everything he might be. And you could render this something like that he might become. So he is the image of the invisible God, but he becomes the preeminent one through the resurrection from the dead. How can the one who is perfect and immutable become? Well, through the mystery of the incarnation. Through the wonder that the Word became flesh. And as a man, he was actually crucified and he rose from the dead and he became preeminent even in being the firstborn from the dead. And then verse 19, Paul goes on to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here, you know, what Paul is saying is that somehow, I mean, think about this concept. All the fullness. Paul is pointing, it seems, to infinitude, plenitude, no lack, fullness. Pleased to dwell within the confines of a human body. That's astonishing. How does God do this? In him, and again, that expression, for in him, at the start of 1:19, it exactly matches for by him in the original in 1:16. And just as in 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, so now in 1:19, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So it's like right after saying he's become preeminent through the resurrection from the dead as the firstborn from among the dead, he comes right back and says he was absolutely fully God, nothing lacking, for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, I think there's also a correspondence to this in the application section. So I would invite you to look over at chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That language of dwelling, it almost sets up an analogy between that the fullness of God dwelt in Christ and then the word of Christ is to dwell in us. And I think that the idea is this produces in us the life of God. This produces in us, the Word dwelling richly in us, this produces in us the character of God. It produces in us the new creation lifestyle that Paul calls for there in 3:8 through 4:1. I suspect that you've never been told something like this. If you're struggling with pornography, what you need to do is contemplate the Trinity. But I think you could make a case for that from this passage. If you're struggling with lust, if you're struggling with greed, if you're struggling with envy, you're struggling with pride, whatever it is you're struggling with, what you need to do is worship. What you need to do is contemplate the incarnation. What you need to do is think about the way that the fullness of God indwelt Christ, and then Paul speaks of the Word of Christ dwelling richly in you. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, verse 20, and through him. Notice again, back up in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. And now we've got in verse 20, and through him. And then when it says to reconcile to himself, this is the exact same expression that you have, and for him, up in 1:16. So there's a lot of shared language between these two sections. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. When Adam sinned, all creation was defiled. The world was subjected to futility. And God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, God initiated a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And this included the reconciliation of all things to himself through Christ. This is the grand plan that God set out to accomplish in Christ. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. Whether on earth or in heaven. Seen by us, by our perceptive capacities in the material world as God created, or unseen by us in the heavenly realm to which we have no access. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, you can have a reconciliation that doesn't result in peace, and that's not what Paul is talking about here. You can have a reconciliation that involves a kind of begrudging submission, a kind of resentful acknowledgement of you're supreme and you've squashed me and there's nothing I can do about it, but I'm not happy about it. That's not what Paul is describing. Paul is describing a reconciliation that results in peace. Look over at 3:15 again. Paul says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How do we do that? Well, we do that by meditating on what it means for God to reconcile through him all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. The peace of Christ dwells in our hearts as we contemplate the peace that God has accomplished through the cross of Christ. And this focuses us on what we deserved, on the holiness of God, on the fact that our sin was so grave and the punishment so severe that was warranted, that was just, that was righteous, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God would accomplish our salvation. And the salvation that's accomplished comes with a new life that partakes of the new creation, such that we're transformed, having been forgiven, we're ready to forgive others. And we're ready, whatever comes our way, to let the peace of Christ dwell in us richly, as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, and we're thankful. It's awesome to be with people that believe the gospel. It's glorious to be with people who live lives ordered by the fact that Christ, verse 17, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's wonderful to be with Christians. It's wonderful to be with people who recognize he's the head of the body. I got my job on the team, and I want the team to thrive and win, so I'm going to do my job. And I'm going to hope everybody else on the team succeeds in their job. And I'm going to pick them up, and I'm going to support them, and I'm going to encourage them, and I'm going to walk with them, and I'm going to love them. Because this is my team. These are my people. The question for us is simply, are you going to live for yourself or are you going to live for Christ? Are you going to live like you made yourself and you live for yourself? Or are you going to live like, into verse 16, all things were created through him and for him? That's the question. He's the creator, the sustainer, the head, the savior. And these facts enable us to worship, to repent, to trust, to obey, and to enjoy the kingdom where we experience reconciliation and peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that you would so intrigue us and amaze us with your self-disclosure, with your revelation of how the Son is the only begotten of the Father, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to respond like Anselm did, recognizing that there's nothing more delightful than to think on who you are, to worship you, to enjoy your goodness. Lord, make us those who are ready to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, because of the mercy that you've shown to us. We pray, Lord, that you would do all these things. We pray that you would make us new, make us part of the new creation. And we pray that you'd do it for the glory of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.